and his words. I don't know if you're following our reading plan, but if you are, then we're spending this week ahead in the company of the prophets. There's Isaiah and Jeremiah on Tuesday, Daniel on Wednesday, Jonah, and then finally Malachi on Friday. He was just 400 years before Jesus. And last week, Andy introduced to us the prophets as the messengers of God, with a word of repentance and a word of judgment and a word of hope for the people of God when they were under the kings. The prophets spanned the rise of Israel and the fall of Israel. The exile, when they were put out of their land, and post-exile, when a small remnant returned as well. And they wondered what the future would hold for them as the people of God had lost their king and they'd lost their land and they'd kind of lost their temple and they'd lost their purpose, really, in the nations, of being a blessing to the nations. But this morning we're just going to spend some time in the company of the prophet Jeremiah. Just like all the other prophets, he was an ordinary man chosen by God. He responded to God's call to serve God in his life. Now, that's not really any different from you or I, is it? We respond to God's call in our lives. That's how we start as a Christian. We're called to respond to the gospel. We respond in repentance and trusting Jesus. And hopefully we remain open to God's leadership throughout our lives. That's how we continue as a Christian. The word of the Lord came to me, to Jeremiah, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Well, those words come from Jeremiah chapter 1. It was a crossroads moment in Jeremiah's life when he became aware of God's particular purpose for him, and he grasped it. He grasped it a bit tentatively at first. I'll read on in Jeremiah 1. You can follow if you like. He said, "Oh, sovereign God, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a child. But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you,' declares the Lord." It wasn't an easy call to be a prophet of God. He would need to be made of stern stuff. I imagine these words perhaps being said at the start of a new teaching assignment. A 26-year-old out of college, presented with a first class of 32 9-year-olds. "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you. I will rescue you." Well, Jeremiah's task was even more challenging. It was the last chance for Israel to survive as a kingdom, as the kingdom of David. King Josiah was one of the good kings. He was a reforming king. He'd rediscovered the words of God, kind of buried in a cave somewhere. And it was the opportunity for renewal for the people of God. And so Jeremiah's challenge to the people was to return to God. Come back to God. Stop following the other gods you are following. Stop running away from God, but come back. He spoke it in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, but it brought him ridicule. It brought him imprisonment and the threat of death. His message wasn't just for Israel, but for the surrounding nations too. The God of the whole world will not overlook injustice. He will not overlook idolatry. The covenant with Israel had been broken by their desire for other gods. They'd rejected and abandoned his love. Disaster was coming from the north. Could there still be an opportunity to return to God and to be saved? Well, the Lord said to Isaiah, to Jeremiah in verse 17, "Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord." It wasn't going to be an easy task, but God would be with him. I want to summarise the book of Jeremiah with one word, because I feel like being really simple this morning. And the word is heart. Heart. There's Jeremiah's heart. He responds to God's call. He's obedient to God. He's passionate for God. You see Jeremiah's heart in his prayers through the book. He cries out to God at one point, "Why does the way of the wicked prosper? You're on the lips, but far from their hearts." He takes up God's calls. Jeremiah's heart. And next we see Israel's heart. They're stubborn and they're idolatrous. They turn from God to others. Hearts that forsake God. They are called unfaithful Israel. And in our passage, which we had read this morning, chapter 31, we see God's heart. And that's what we're really going to focus on as we look at the message from Jeremiah, from God to the people through Jeremiah, about his own heart for his own people. But there's a tug of war going on in God's heart. I wonder if you were ever involved in a tug of war, probably at school or maybe a church fete or something. I was always pretty rubbish. I could never quite grip hold of the rope tight enough and would get burns and would let go far too soon. But there's a tug of war going on in God's heart as he looks at his people. Look with me, it's at the end of chapter 30. We see on one side, God's heart is angry. Verse 23, chapter 30. "See, the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, a driving wind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purposes of his heart. In days to come, you will understand this." There's a storm in God's heart that will burst out in wrath. The anger of God can't turn back. He burns with justice against all who've rejected him and turned away from him. The covenant has been broken. People are living in injustice, and far from him. God's people are no longer God's people. It's the end of the dream. And there's this anger in God's heart against all that is wrong. But there's a second pull on God's heart, and we saw it in parts of our reading, chapter 31, verse 3. "The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness.'" Look down at verse 20. "Is not Ephraim, Israel, my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord." God's heart is pulled another way. It's pulled by compassion and love towards his people, who he drew to himself at first like a lover to her husband, or a son to his father. I wonder if you see the tug of war going on in God's heart. How can he solve this problem? How can he stay true to his heart of total holiness, which burns with anger against all that is wrong, and of absolute compassion and love for a people whom he loves despite all of their stubbornness and all of their rebellion? That's the problem of God's heart that's being pulled in two by the people of Judah then, and presumably by us today, people like you and I, people whom he loves, but would love to see our lives change. And yet, wonderfully, we read in this passage of the solution for God's heart. We see the solution in these words, particularly in that section 31 down to 34. Firstly, what God will do is he will work in us to produce a passion to please him. Look at verse 33, what God will do to our hearts. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. I know quite a lot of us like to go on long walks, particularly on a day like today. Maybe you've got something planned for the afternoon. You'll pack up a rucksack with some something to munch, something to drink, and you head off. Head off on your nice long walk. Sometimes at the start of the day, if you're particularly, if you're going out for a long day, you've packed a lot of sandwiches, it's quite a burden to be carrying that bag full of provisions. But then when you stop for lunch, that burden turns into fantastic energy to keep you going for the rest of the day. It fires you up. Well, this is the kind of shift that takes place in a person's life when they become a Christian. God's law goes from being an external code of rules that we can't keep, a burden, if you like, a religious or a moral burden that for some people weighs them down. Can I please God? How do I know if I've done enough? Am I accepted by God? For the Israelites, it was the covenant, which is mentioned in verse 32, the covenant that God made with their forefathers and which they broke. The covenant said, I will bless you and be your God if you continue to obey me and continue to follow me. But they couldn't. It was a burden to them to love and serve God in obedience. Well, when someone becomes a Christian, God puts his rules in our hearts and in his minds. It's now internal. Not that suddenly we are perfect or sinless by our own actions. But if you peel back our struggles and our failures, they will be at the core of the Christian, a new person who has a heart to please God. The laws of God, the way of following God is no longer a burden that weighs a person down as guilt, but is an inward motivation that comes in the heart. Verse 33, I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. There is a battle going on in each of us between wanting to please God and wanting to please ourselves. And that battle is evidence of the reality of our faith. Because in this life, our old desires are still there. But alongside those old desires are the new desires, a new passion to please God. And God says through Jeremiah to these people, there is going to come a time, a day, when God will work in your hearts to produce a passion to please him. Then you can be God's people. We have that promise through Jesus as his Holy Spirit comes into us. So firstly, God works in us to produce a passion to please him. But secondly, God works in us to produce a personal relationship with him. Look at the end of verse 33. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. There is a million miles between knowing about someone and knowing someone. We forget that in our celebrity culture. We think we know all sorts of people. George Clooney, all kinds of people are in the public eye. We think we know them, our sportsmen, or the guys we see on X Factor. We think that we know all about their lives. We read about them Monday to Friday in the tabloids. Somehow we think that we're friends or we know them. But actually it's a mile from actually knowing somebody personally. I had an illustration which worked slightly better at All Saints when I told it when I was over there a few weeks ago. Because back in February at All Saints, it was announced that they were going to have a new vicar. The picture was in the magazine, and the details of the family were there for people to read about. And 6 months on for them, for us, we've met him a couple of times now. We know a little bit about his voice, his style of preaching, his mannerisms. And for them at All Saints, they're starting to get used to the things that get him excited or get him cross or make him stressed. how he relates to Francis and to his children. There's still plenty more that they, I'm sure, will get to know about him as time goes on. And that's the way it is with relationships. We grow as we spend time with people. Well, this kind of change, God is saying, will happen in your lives. You'll go from knowing about me through the history, through the stories that your fathers have passed on, through the facts, through the Bible overviews that you're studying. You'll go from knowing about me to knowing me. I will give you my heart. You will have a relationship with me. You can know me in prayer and in trust, and you can walk with me. Verse 34, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. God works in us to produce a personal relationship with him. And that's something that we all know and experience as believers. We have the privilege of prayer that we could use more than we do. We have the privilege of hearing God speaking to us through the Word, through the Bible, which we could probably do more of as well. We have other ways in which God shows us his will for our lives, in our community, as we relate to one another, as we sharpen each other up, as iron sharpens up iron, as we encourage one another with God's words, as we pray with each other to know God's will. But as the door is closed and we are on our own, we can meet with God personally. We know that. Jesus has come and he has given us his Spirit so that we can know God. I wonder how well you know God. Are you getting to know him better each day as it goes on? Or does it sometimes get a bit distant? Well, the door is always open. He's ready to hear us and wants to be known by us. God works in us. Firstly, to produce a passion to please him. Secondly, to know him. But how does this solve the problem of God's heart, this tug of war? We've just seen so far his compassion. In his compassion, he works to change us so that we would no longer be an offense to him, but that we would be his friends. But what about that tug of justice in God's heart that reacts against our sin, that reacts against rebellion, that reacts against all that is wrong in this world? How does God deal with that? Maybe you've noticed in the Bible readings going through, if you've been following our overview, time and time again, God says, I cannot go with you because you are a sinful people. And whether it be Moses or the prophets, they plead for God to have mercy and go with them, because without God, they are nothing. Well, how can God continue to go with a sinful people? How is he going to resolve this dilemma of his justice that cannot tolerate sin or be in sin's presence? Well, towards the end of this section in our reading, it speaks of how God works not in us, but for us. At the end of verse 34. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. God will do something that enables our sin to be forgiven, so that his anger no longer falls on those who sin. As Andy read last week from Isaiah, speaking of the suffering servant, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. There has been a trend in parts of the Christian church to downplay this dilemma in God's heart. They say that God's very nature is to forgive, so he will forgive. Forgiveness is there for all. But God's forgiveness is never spoken of as something that's inevitable or automatic and available freely to all. He can't just sweep sins and rebellion and wickedness and evil under the carpet as if they don't exist. No, God's heart burns with anger against all injustice and all that is wrong. But the prophets point forwards to God's solution in Jesus, who died in our place for our sins. We remember this when we share communion together, in which we read these words that Jesus said when he held the cup of wine in front of them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." I'm dying for you to produce a new covenant, a new agreement, which will enable your sins to be forgiven. And this is the covenant that's being spoken about here in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "The time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." The old covenant relied on the obedience of the people of God, but the new covenant will rely on the obedience of my Son, who has died on the cross, and they can receive forgiveness. "I will work for you," says God, "to achieve your forgiveness through my cross, which is to come." And this is the solution for our hearts as well as God's heart. Through our forgiveness, God can give us a new start, a fresh start, a new passion, a new relationship with him. The idea of covenant is like a marriage. Just as at a wedding, a couple make a promise. The bride promises, "I will." The groom promises, "I will." And really, the wedding ceremony is a covenant, like the covenant we have between God and us. Except in this new covenant, it's only God who says, "I will." Look down at those verses. In verse 31, "I will make a new covenant." Verse 33, "I will put my law in their minds. I will be their God." Verse 34, "I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." God says, "I will," to us. And he says that well before there's any response required from us. He leaves himself open to being rejected by us, and yet says, "I will." And I guess the question for each of us really today is, are we continuing to say, "I will," back to God? Jeremiah is like a signpost for the people of God, standing at a crossroads, speaking the words of God. Look at verse 21. "Set up road signs, put up guideposts, take note of the highway, the road that you will take. Return, O virgin Israel, return to your towns. How long will you wander, O unfaithful daughter? The Lord will create a new thing on earth." The people of Israel stand at a crossroads at the end of the Old Testament era. God's anger is burning against sin and against rejection, and there's hope of forgiveness through a new covenant. Will they trust God for the future solution which will come in Christ? And what about us? Are we at a crossroad or a signpost? Is there an issue for you today where you need to decide if you're going to say, "I will," to God? How will you say, "I will," to God this week? Let me pray. Father God, thank you that long before our hearts ever sought you or desired for you, you had a plan to change our hearts, to give us a relationship with you, to deal with the problem of sin, and to wipe us clean, that we might be your purified new people. Thank you that you planned that from all eternity past, and you brought it into fruition through the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus. And Lord, today, your word stands as a signpost for us. And that question remains, how will we respond to your invitation? How can I say I will to you today? Father, please help us to choose your way. Amen.